Continuing our study of the life of David, we're going to look at a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 to 15. You remember last week we studied David's sin with Bathsheba, and now we have an encounter that David has with the prophet Nathan, where David's sin is exposed and he's brought to a point of humble confession, repentance, and reconciliation with his God. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A part of our rich liturgical history is the confession of sin. We did it in the service this morning. We read a section of God's law. We humbly confessed our sin, and then we received the declaration of God's pardoning grace through the gospel word. Built into our pattern of worship is a weekly reminder that God is holy and we are not. A reminder that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We need to hold on to this ancient practice. It's tempting, quite possibly, to replace these time-tested traditions with something more novel and inventive, but we would lose something important if we did. Ligon Duncan contributed a chapter in a book on worship titled "Give Praise to God," and he warns us of what we lose if we neglect the practice of confession. Duncan writes, "Instead of coming to church to admit our transgressions and seek forgiveness, we come to church to be told that we are really pretty nice people who do not need forgiveness. We are such busy people, in fact, that God should actually be pleased that we have taken time out of our busy schedule to come to church
at all.
You see, confession reminds us that we're not the center of the universe, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we have failed, and that we are dependent upon God and His grace alone for restoration, for life, for salvation. When we delude ourselves in thinking that for some reason we are above confession, that we are good and pretty nice people, as Ligon Duncan put it, it drives us further from God. Worship is meant to bring us into the presence of God. We don't get to the Holy of Holies unless we pass through the altar of sacrifice. David was in a dangerous position here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He wandered from the paths of righteousness. He turned away from God. His heart was not right. He wasn't fit for divine worship. He was living a lie, and he knew it deep down inside. He was seeking to suppress that reality. He was acting the hypocrite. He needed to be brought to his senses. He needed to confess his sins and return to the Lord. And that's what, thankfully, we see happening in this man's life. As we study this confession story, we're going to look at it under two headings. First, exposing sin. And then second, disarming sin. Exposing sin and disarming sin. David has a big problem. He's done some horrendous things recorded for us in the previous chapter. He used his position of power to take advantage of Bathsheba. And I'm not saying that she was forced. She may very well have been compliant in that and equally sinful, but still, his position was used in a way to manipulate her. And therefore, he broke the 10th commandment. He coveted another man's wife. When he was up on that roof, looking down, he beholds her beauty. And he knows that she doesn't belong to him in terms of her commitment to marriage and vows that she had made to him. She was Uriah's wife. He coveted another man's wife. He broke the 10th commandment. That led him to sin for her and to take her. He essentially is breaking the 8th commandment. He steals her from Uriah. And it ultimately culminates in him committing adultery, breaking the 7th commandment. Then he is in trouble. He finds out from Bathsheba that she's pregnant. And he's worried now. It's going to be obvious to all what has happened. Uriah's away. People are going to be asking, how did she become pregnant with child? So through manipulation and deception, he brings Uriah back, breaking the 9th commandment, lying. And then he resorts to the ultimate cover-up, and that is the murder of Uriah. Now, yes, he didn't get his own hands bloody. But as the Lord says, he uses the swords of the Ammonites to put him to death. He sets him in a place during the battle with this foreign pagan nation where he's going to lose his life. He's complicit in the murder. 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th commandments. David breaks them all. And if we did a careful study and examined all of his actions, we could probably prove that he breaks every single of the 10 commandments that we read earlier in our service. Horrendous, grievous sin. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is David's self-denial. He's not admitting it. He's pretending as if everything, as if nothing had happened, as if life is just going on as usual. He's committed wicked and shameful acts. God's hand is heavy upon him. We know that from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. His conscience is burdened, but he isn't willing and ready to admit it. It's all private and secret and internal. You ever been in that situation before where you put on a mask and a show as if everything was normal, but deep in your heart, you knew that you had sinned in some way? You felt the guilt and the shame and the weight and the burden of your sinful actions. Well, that's where David is. He's not willing to admit it. He's holding on to the delusion that he's more righteous than he actually is. So we see in verse 12, the Lord sends Nathan to David. The Lord sends a prophet to this king to break him, to get him to the point of confession, to liberate him from the stress and the weight and the burden of his guilt and his shame. Now think about that. It's comforting. Those words of verse 12, of chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord knew what was going on. God won't leave David in his self-deception. He graciously sends a man to call him to repent. And then we see Nathan's method of accomplishing this task. We hear of a story that Nathan tells to David. Now, remember, David is a king, so he acted as a judge over his people. There were cases that he would have to make pronouncements on about injustices in his kingdom. So that's how Nathan comes to him. David, like your opinion on this. What should we do in this particular case that I'm going to explain? And he goes on to tell the story of two men, one very rich and one very poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds and sheep and cattle, hundreds of them, maybe even more than that, hundreds, thousands, plenty. But the poor man had one little ewe lamb. One. That's all he had. The little lamb was like a child to him. He took it in, he fed it, he brought it into his arms. If you have a pet at home, and maybe you've had a dog for a number of years, you understand the power of the relationship that can form between humans and their pets at times. Well, that's what's going on with this poor man. He developed a bond with this little lamb. He loved it. And it even says in the text, he loved it like a daughter. Now, the rich man, we're told, had a visitor come and he needed to slaughter an animal for the hospitality meal that he was going to provide. Well, he didn't want to use one of his own. So what does he do? He snatches the poor man's only lamb, breaks his heart. It's a clear, indisputable, undebatable case of cruel injustice. And it really gets to David. Look at verse 5. We see his response. He's angered. And then that's to put it mildly. David, we're told, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He's livid. He's boiling mad. And it was a just, a righteous anger. This is how he should respond to this story. And Nathan knew that. His judgment upon this man is merciless. It is rigidly based on the law, but it even exceeds the punishment of the law. He pronounces the death penalty on this man for stealing a little ewe lamb and using it for a meal, a hospitality meal for a stranger. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, in the law of Moses, there's legislation for what to do in a case like this. And David read the law, read the scriptures. He knew the answer to this. In Exodus 22, 1, Moses says, "If a man steals a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay four sheep for a sheep." So the response or the punishment, the judicial punishment, is you steal one sheep, you pay it back with four. David does require that, and that's his response and his judgment on this case, but he adds the death penalty to it. David exceeds even the rigid requirements of the law in this case. Now that says a lot about the state of David's heart and mind. This approach by Nathan is very effective. He does what he wants to do. He gets David to see the heinousness, the wickedness of an unjust, sinful act. Now, here's the interesting thing that we learn from this story, and it holds true for all of us, not just David. But we tend to see much clearly and much more clearly and rightly the sins of others. It's easy to point out unrighteousness, lovelessness, wickedness, godlessness in its most minute and infantile state in other people than it is for us to see the glaring sins in our own lives. We're great at criticizing others. We are skillful at judging others, but oftentimes most of us are very poor at pointing out our own weaknesses, faults, and failures. David is an example of this. David's totally blind to his much greater sin. He didn't steal a lamb. He violated a marriage bed. He didn't slaughter a precious sheep. He murdered a faithful warrior in his army. His sin is greater than this man, this rich man, in the story told by Nathan. David just judged himself. Nathan shows David the sin of others to stir up his holy hatred, and then he points out David's greater sin. "You are the man," Nathan says in verse 7. And it crushes David. He gets it. He sees it. He understands. He can now see clearly his own faults, his own weaknesses, his own ungodliness and wicked acts. And in verse 13, he cracks and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." He holds nothing back. He's brought low. He's humbled to the very dust. Now, this is freeing for David. It's liberating to the soul. When we get to a point where we can be open and honest, God already knows the truth, but when we can be open and honest with ourselves and confess our sins to the Lord, we unburden ourselves of the crushing weight of guilt and shame. Now, we know that Nathan is not working alone. We know that when we're brought to these places in our own life and in our own walk with God, it may be through a sermon, an instrument, a man, a friend who exposes our sin, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told in the New Testament that one of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is that he convicts the world of sin. God is behind this. God is at work in this story. God sends Nathan, and he sends Nathan not alone, but he sends the Holy Spirit with him. David cracks. David's sin is exposed and he repents. But now we see the rest of the story, how God disarms sin in his life. Sin is an affront on God's rich blessings, a betrayal of divine kindness. Look at what Nathan says after he says, "You're the man." He says, "Thus says the Lord," this is in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to it as much more." God has been faithful to David. God has been good to David. God has remembered his covenant to be a God to David, to anoint him as king, to protect him, to watch over him. He sets David in a privileged position. He delivered David from the wrath of Saul. He blessed David financially. He gave David a beautiful family, blessed him with children. He was willing to give David anything. And that makes the sin even that much more grievous. It'd be like a wife who's unfaithful to a husband who has done nothing but good for her, loved her, supported her emotionally, financially, cared for her, looked out for her well-being, was gentle and kind and supportive. And yet she was unfaithful to him. Now, this story speaks to us of the consequences of sin. We talk a lot about God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and we're right to do so. The people of God need a steady diet of grace, gospel grace, to be preached. But we shouldn't forget that our sinful acts have consequences. We need to uphold a biblical balance in how we talk about God's grace. God's grace is, yes, about his forgiveness of sins, but God also disciplines us in his grace. He does things to prevent further sin, to get us back on track when we are wayward in our walk with him. And that is definitely taking place in this story. God certainly shows mercy to David. In verse 13, it almost surprises us at what Nathan communicates to him under the authority of God. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, David wanted to put the rich man to death for stealing the poor man's sheep. Law never sanctioned that type of punishment. But David broke, as we examined earlier, the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments clearly. And I think there's a case to be made that he broke all of the 10 commandments. But we can show clearly that he broke those. And those commandments do carry the death penalty. Committing adultery, committing murder in Old Testament law, David should have received death. God is much more gracious to David than David was to the man in Nathan's story. David deserves the death penalty, but God doesn't give him what he deserves. God shows mercy and grace. And that is comforting, because that's how God is with us. We deserve death. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we deserve. We're no different than any non-Christian. We deserve death. But in God's grace, he pursued us. He sent people to us like he did Nathan to David. He sent his Spirit to us to convict us of sin and to cause us to cry out for mercy. And that mercy comes through the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand something about God's plan of salvation. And I think it's clear in this story. Salvation is not just an escape from the wrath of God. It's not just the fact that we deserve death, but God gives us life. No, it's not just an escape from wrath, but it's also God conforming us to His will. Not just an escape from wrath, but also conforming us to do His commandments. There is that aspect of justification that we've already talked about in verse 13. God says that David's not going to die. God is going to show mercy to him and forgive him. That's bound up in the doctrine we call justification. God pardoning our sins and accepting us as righteous in His sight, not for anything we've done, but for what Christ has done for us. But salvation is not just justification. It's not just pardoning grace, it's transforming grace. It's also this doctrine that we call sanctification. Sanctification is when God renews our whole being after the image of His Son and enables us, through a work of His Spirit, enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live righteously. So God doesn't just want to protect David from his wrath. God wants to change David's character. God wants to make David love His law and walk in it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul states this truth for us very clearly. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's why there are these consequences for David's acts. Yes, he's pardoned, but God wants to train David to live a self-controlled life, to live an upright and a godly life in this present age. That's not just something that's going to happen in heaven. God wants it now. He wants us to practice holiness. Look at verses 10 to 12. "Now, therefore, the sword," here are the consequences for David's acts. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." What are the results of David's sin? Yes, he's forgiven. But as a result of his acts, God disciplines him by bringing great dysfunction upon his family. Now think about that. David destroyed a family. He wrecked a marriage. The marriage of Uriah and Bathsheba. And now, as a consequence of his sin, his family will be wrecked. Then we're told of this painful loss of the child that he had immorally with Bathsheba. Why? I don't know. I don't know. I can't get into the head of God and tell you why. It seems tragic. It's grievous. I understand that. I don't know. But I know it's part of the consequences of David's sinful actions. What's God's purpose? To make David hate sin. To make David see its danger and its destructive consequences. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You have acted in a way that was foolish. You did what you knew you shouldn't do. and you look back and the best thing for you was that you suffer the consequences. That taught you the lesson that doing what God commands is right and good. God does this to David. God disciplines David to turn him back to the paths of righteousness and obedience to his commandments. God is good. David is brought to a point where he has to look squarely in the face of his own failures. And that's so uncomfortable. But at the same time, it's so liberating. And it's so necessary to be right with God. And then David has to live with the consequences of his act, knowing that ultimately God is saving him and delivering him. But God is going to make him taste and see the painfulness of sin so that he won't desire it again. And that is a good thing. That is a positive thing. I pray for us as a congregation that God would show this fatherly discipline in our lives. It doesn't seem pleasant. It's not pleasant at the time. But God's end goal is not just to deliver us from his wrath, but it's to make us like his son. And this is part of that process. Father, we ask for you to conform us to your image. We thank you for the message we receive on the life of David. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to learn from it. David speaks in Psalm 32 and 51 of teaching people after going through these experiences of teaching people and helping them to draw nearer to you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would feed our souls. Amen.